Well, the book of 1 Kings, and indeed 1 and 2 Kings, could be titled The Peril of a Divided Heart. The Peril of a Divided Heart. For that is exactly the story that the books of 1 and 2 Kings tell. It's the peril of a divided heart. What happens when somebody who begins wholeheartedly devoted to God gets off the path and somehow begins to divide their loyalties between God and the world? Their loyalties between the God of heaven and earth, the living God, and the little g gods that are calling upon our lives. The Daily Devotional Bible put it this way: Olympic athletes know it takes single-minded determination to win gold. In a sprint, a quick sideways glance at an opponent can mean the difference between first and fourth place. No wonder coaches and trainers insist, keep your eye on the finish line. You know, when I read that, I thought about that young woman who was maybe you saw it in the Olympics just a couple of weeks ago. She was first in the snowboarding slalom or something like that. Anyhow, she was first, way ahead of everybody else, and she was coming to her last jump at the finish line. You all know what I'm talking about now? I can't remember her name, but she decided to hot dog a little bit. She went off the jump and she hot dogged a little bit to show her skill. And do you remember what happened? She almost fell and almost was out of the race. She had to get up, get back into the race, and fortunately was able to finish what? Second. She took her eye off the goal for just a moment. Took her eye off the goal, decided to enjoy what she perceived was going to be her victory, and it turned into a second place. Now, I got to tell you, I would settle for a silver in the Olympics. You know what I mean? But she could have had the gold. She took her eye off the mark. Well, as this writer said, no wonder coaches and trainers insist, keep your eye on the finish line. The writer goes on to say, why is it then that in the race of life we so often try to divide our time between focusing on God's best and looking away? See, we do the same thing. Instead of focusing and keeping our attention on God's best, we look away. We look away and we have divided hearts. The writer goes on to say, the book of 1 Kings is all about the necessity of wholehearted devotion to the one true God, keeping focused on His finishing line. If we divide our loyalties between God and something else, that something else will almost always steal our heart away and bring us to ruin. That's the warning of 1 and 2 Kings. Now, we're not studying 2 Kings, but the two books were originally compiled as one book. They were divided later, and we'll talk about that in just a moment, but they were originally one book. 1 and Kings in the Hebrew Bible, 1 and 2 Kings in the Hebrew Bible are one book. The key to understanding this book, and the key to looking at this book applying it to our lives, is to understand that when we look away from God's finish line, when we look away from God's best, when we look away from God and divide our allegiances with other things, we are going to suffer the consequences. You see, the struggle to live a God-centered life versus a self-centered life is what the book is about. The struggle to live a God-centered life versus a self-centered life. And the struggle to live a God-centered life in a world that is self-centered in itself and screams of self-centeredness. Our struggle is to keep God first among all the other little g gods who vie for our attention. That's what drew me to the book of 1 Kings. That's what drew me to the study of this book and wanting to take some time to look at the book of 1 Kings and see what it has to say to us and see how it holds out the warning to us about divided loyalty, about divided heart. Now, we're going to first begin by looking at some introductory things, some background to the book of the books, actually, of 1 and 2 Kings, because the background's the same for both books, even though we're only studying 1 Kings. And after the introductory things, we'll look at the first six verses. We'll look at the first six verses. As I mentioned a moment ago, 1 and 2 Kings in the Hebrew Old Testament are one book. one complete book. They were later divided into two. The Septuagint in 200 B.C. The Septuagint is what? Who can tell me what the Septuagint is? It's the Greek Old Testament. In 200 B.C., the Old Testament was translated from what language? It was originally written in Hebrew and translated to Greek around 200 B.C. And the tradition is that 70 scholars did the translation, thus the name Septuagint. Okay, so in the Septuagint, the books of 1st and 2nd Kings are divided into two books. Now, there are those who say that the reason 1st and 2nd Kings were divided into two books because having one book was too long for one scroll. It was they could barely get... Remember, they were limited in their writing materials in those days. And they were limited in size. The length of a book could only be as long as a scroll could be. So many believe that the reason that 1st and 2nd Kings was divided into two books was because of the length of the scroll. Right? Now... the books of 1st and 2nd Kings record the reigns of all the kings of Israel and Judah except for the first king. Who was the first? Saul was the first king. The books of 1st and 2nd Kings record the reigns of all of the kings of Israel except for Saul. Saul's not mentioned at all. We find Saul talked about in 1st Samuel. Now, we find David mentioned a little bit in this book. Just the first couple of chapters mentioned David, King David. Most of his reign, we need to go to 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles to read about David's reign. 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles talk about David's reign, though David is mentioned even in the chapter, this first chapter we're looking at this morning. So the book of... 1st and 2nd Kings, the books of 1st and 2nd Kings record the reigns of all the kings of Israel and Judah except Saul. It traces Israel's history from the ascendancy of Solomon to Zedekiah, who was the last king of Judah. It traces Israel's history from the ascendancy of Solomon to Zedekiah, the last king of Judah. And it also mentions the captivity of Judah to Babylon in 586 B.C. So it begins, to give you the progress of the books of 1st and 2nd Kings, it begins with a united monarchy. It begins with David on the throne. Then Solomon follows him to the throne. And it still is a united nation. And then we will see as we get through 1st Kings that Solomon's son was not a wise person. For as wise as Solomon was, his son wasn't very wise. And the kingdom broke into two kingdoms. The kingdom of Israel broke into a northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Just a little test here. The northern kingdom is what? Called what? Israel. Israel, or sometimes Samaria. Israel, or sometimes Samaria. The southern kingdom is Judah, okay, with its capital at Jerusalem. So we have the northern kingdom, and the book of 1 Kings records that split, and then it begins to tell us about the nation of Israel as a divided nation into two kingdoms. In the books of 1 and 2 Kings, we see the account of Israel, the northern kingdom, being carried off into captivity by the Assyrians in 722 B.C., the southern kingdom lasted a little over 100 years longer, and they were carried off into captivity in 586 or 587 B.C. by what people? The Babylonians, okay? So that's the range of Israel's history, from the ascendancy of Solomon to the last king of Judah and the captivity of Judah. When was the book of books of 1st and 2nd Kings written? Probably sometime between 560 B.C. and 538 B.C. Why do we take that range? Well, because 560 B.C. is the date of the last event in the book of 2nd Kings. The last event in the book of 2nd Kings is 560 B.C. And then in 538 B.C., we have the return of the Jews from captivity. And since it's not mentioned in the book at all, we assume the book was written before the return to the land. So we believe the book was written between 560 B.C. and 538 B.C. The author of the book is not known. The author of the book is not known. It's thought that perhaps one of the Babylonian exiles wrote the book, but we don't know the authorship. Some believe it was Ezra. Others believe it was Ezekiel, both Babylonian exiles. Others believe it may have been Jeremiah. is suggested, although Jeremiah was not in exile in Babylon, but there are those who suggest that Jeremiah perhaps was an author of the books of 1 and 2 Kings. The author of the book of 1 and 2 Kings used... Let me just take a little parenthesis here. Though we don't know the human author, what do we know about the authorship of the books of 1 and 2 Kings? Holy Spirit's the author of all the Scripture. So we do know the divine author of the book, so whether we know the human author or not doesn't make a difference. We know the divine author. If you want a reminder about that, look at 2 Peter chapter 1, talks about that. Also 2 Timothy 3:16 talks about the Holy Spirit being the divine author behind the human author. So we don't know the human author, we do know the divine author. Right, the writer, the human writer of the books of 1 and 2 Kings used sources and refers to sources throughout the books. And there were three primary sources that the writer of 1 and 2 Kings used. The first is mentioned in 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 41, and that he called the Book of the Annals of Solomon. The Book of the Annals of Solomon. Later on, the author also mentions a second book that he used. In fact, it's mentioned 17 times in 1 and 2 Kings, the Book of the Annals of the Kings of Israel. The Book of the Annals of the Kings of Israel. So we have the Book of the Annals of Solomon and the Book of the Annals of the Kings of Israel. Now, being the astute students that we all are, what do you think the third source that he used was? If he's used the Book of the Annals of Solomon as a source, the Book of the Annals of the Kings of Israel as a source, what might be the third source? The Book of the Annals of the Kings of Judah. Judah. So the third source that he mentions about 15 times in 1 and 2 Kings is the Book of the Annals of the Kings of Judah. That's just some of the resources, apparently, that the author of the books of 1 and 2 Kings used. One last thing to mention before we get into the purpose of the book. It's interesting that one writer mentioned this. Numerous, and I quote here, numerous archaeological discoveries have confirmed, illuminated, or supplemented the biblical record. Referring to 1 and 2 Kings, this writer said, numerous archaeological discoveries have confirmed, illuminated, or supplemented the biblical record. You know, one of the six lines of the evidence for the reliability of the Bible is archaeology and archaeological discoveries. Archaeology supports and confirms, as this writer said, and supplements the biblical record. I've mentioned to you before, and I don't have time this morning, we have other things to talk about this morning, but I made up a little acrostic to help us remember why the Bible is reliable. So many times people attack us and they tell us the Bible's not reliable and it's full of errors. Now folks, if anybody ever says that to you, just ask them to name one. I guarantee you that that will probably be the end of the conversation. Many of the people who say that, many of the people who throw that out, well, the Bible's full of errors, don't have a clue what they're talking about. They just heard somebody say that. Sounds good to them. So just say to them, you know what? I've studied the Bible for a few years. Just give me one or two errors in the Bible. I'd love to know what they are. I'll look into them. Well, chances are that'll be the end of the conversation. Well, I got to go, you know. I don't have time to teach this, but just to go through, I made up a little acrostic called UFACS. I want you to have the facts. Anybody, some of you may remember that. I've shared it. It's been a while since I've shared that. But I want you to have the facts. Six lines of evidence for the reliability of the Bible. First is its unity and consistency. Second is fulfilled prophecy. Those things that were prophesied that would happen in the future and were fulfilled, hundreds of them in the Scripture. Fulfilled prophecy. Archaeology is the third. Canonicity, that is the process by which the books were selected that are in the Old and New Testaments. Very stringent process, and it's another line of evidence. T is for the transmission of the text, how we know that we have a completely reliable text, the thousands upon thousands upon thousands of manuscripts that we have of the Scripture. And there's so much more to it than that. I'm just giving you the highlights there. And then the S is for self-testimony. The Bible claims to be the Word of God. When you've got all the rest, self-testimony was all you had. Somebody might argue with you. But you've got the unity and consistency, fulfilled prophecy, archaeology, canonicity, transmission of the text, or textual criticism is another. You could use that, or transmission. And you've got self-testimony. The Bible is completely reliable. Archaeology helps us even in the area of 1 and 2 Kings. Last thing as introduction. The purpose of 1 and 2 Kings, first and foremost, obviously, is to record what? What does it record? What kind of book is it? It's a book of history. It's a historic and historical book. So the first purpose of the book of Kings is to record history. To record the history of the kingdom under David, then Solomon, and then the divided kingdom. All right? So the first purpose is to record history. But it goes way beyond just recording history. The purpose of the writer is to give us the lessons that history teaches. What are the spiritual lessons that the lives of these people, the lives of these kings, the lives of these prophets, what are the spiritual lessons that we can take from their lives? That's the second purpose of this book. The first is to record history. The second is to record and leave for us the spiritual lessons of these people's lives. One writer put it this way: Kings is, however, more than an account of the political and social history of this period. It records Israel's spiritual response to God. Accordingly, within its pages is found a detailed summary of the spiritual experiences of her people. You see, through their lives, we're going to get a glimpse of some of the spiritual lessons that we can take away from this book. The first and the foremost lesson that we see, and the lesson that permeates the book of 1 Kings and the book of 2 Kings, is the consequences of a divided heart toward God. And I can't say that enough. The consequences of a divided heart toward God. Every decision that you make, every decision that I make, has consequences. They will be decisions made in faith and in obedience, or they will be decisions made in unbelief and disobedience. But every decision, every choice, every step in our lives has a consequence. And will follow us. And we're going to see that, and we're going to study that as we look through the books. The book of 1 Kings. One last thing on the purpose. The author also wants us to see that God is faithful to His Word and to His people. God is faithful to His Word and to His people. And He's faithful regardless of the opposition of His enemies. And He's faithful regardless of the failures of His people. That's important for us to understand. God is faithful to His Word, faithful to His people, regardless of the opposition of enemies and regardless of the failure of His people. Boy, I don't know about you, but that comforts me. I'm a faulty human being, but before you say I knew it, you are too. You are too. We all have sin natures. We all fail. But you know, regardless of our human failures, regardless of the failures of God's people, regardless of the immensity of God's enemies, God will fulfill His plan. God will fulfill His Word. And God will be faithful to His people. So we'll see this as we go through. That's the background introduction to this book of 1 Kings. Let's get into a few of the verses here. We'll get through verses 1 to 6 today. Let's look at verse 1 when this kind of sets the stage for us. When King David was old and well advanced in years, he could not keep warm even when they put covers over him. Now the first thing that the writer is trying to introduce us to is the frailty of David's health. The fragile state of David's health. He was weak. It was poor. He couldn't keep his body heat in. Now, from 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 4, we understand that David, about this time, was approximately 70 years old. At the time of 1 Kings chapter 1, David is approximately 70 years old. The writer's trying to show us that he's at the end of his life, the end of his reign. He's in a fragile state. Apparently still hasn't given over the reins of office to the next in the line of ascension. So he's in fragile health, and the writer introduces that to us. Verse 2. So his servant said to him, "Let us look for a young virgin to attend the king and take care of him. She can lie beside him so that our Lord, the king, may keep warm." Now the first thing you might say is, what? What? What does it say? What are they going to do? Well, they suggest that they go and look for a young virgin to attend the king, take care of him. Now, what we don't understand and have to understand as we study this and look into the history, look into the culture, is that this was the medical custom of the day. This was a medical practice that they did in that day. Josephus talks about this medical custom. And Josephus was 37 to 100 AD, a Jewish historian. Galen, a Greek physician, lived 130 to 200 AD, also talked about this practice, this very practice that we see in chapter 1 and verse 2. Those who look into the history of these things say that the practice continued into the Middle Ages. This practice described in verse 2 continued into the Middle Ages. One writer put it this way: it was a custom in the Orient, and still is, to do this for hygienic reasons, on the supposition that the inhalation of young breath will give new vigor to a worn out frame. That was the medical so-called science behind it. Aren't you glad we have penicillin today? No. And all the medical advances we have. Now we can take Lipitor and live well into advanced age. You know. Okay. It was a medical practice. That kind of will help us to understand that a little bit. And it's made clear in verse 4 that it wasn't a sexual thing. Even though this young woman that we're going to read about in verses 3 and 4 became a concubine, that is, as one writer called her, a secondary wife, became a concubine to David. They were not intimate. Well, let's look at verse 3. Then they searched throughout Israel for a beautiful girl and found Abishag, a Shunammite, and brought her to the king. Now, if I didn't mention what would be the reason they'd look for a virgin, and according to verse 2. Part of the reason for that is that she would not have other responsibilities. She would not have domestic responsibilities. She would be an unmarried young woman and would be young and virtually in good health. So that's one of the reasons that they would look for a virgin. Well, they search throughout the land and they find Abishag. Apparently, she was so beautiful that later she would attract the attention of Adonijah, David's son, who we're going to be introduced to in verse 5. Now, she was from Shunem, which is 7 miles northwest of Nazareth. Interestingly enough, some people link Abishag with the Shulamite of the Song of Solomon. Some people link Abishag with the Shulamite of the Song of Solomon. And you know who we're talking about, the great love of Solomon in the book of the Song of Solomon, which celebrates marital love. Because the word Shulamite is an alternate spelling for Shunammite. It's an alternate spelling for Shunammite. So it's very possible that this Abishag is the same one from Song of Solomon, but we don't know. It's just speculation. And we have no way to know. All right, verse 4 makes it clear the girl was very beautiful. She took care of the king and waited on him, but the king had no intimate relations with her. All right, so we're introduced to the fragile state of David's health. We're introduced to the fact that David is near death. He's near the end of his life, near the end of his days. That sets up verse 5. That sets up the events of verse 5. Now, Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, put himself forward and said, "I will be king." So he got chariots and horses ready with 50 men to run ahead of him. Now, Adonijah was the fourth son of David, according to 2 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 4. But we believe that he was probably the oldest alive at this time. In other words, he's the fourth son of David. The first three are already dead. The first three are, we know about Amnon, we know about Absalom, who we're going to mention in just a moment. And we believe that by this time, scholars believe that the Adonijah was probably the oldest, which he thought gave him the right to what? The throne of Israel. Okay, he thought that gave him the right. Now, do you notice what it says, verse 5? Now, Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, put himself forward. Who put him forward? He did. He did it himself. Did God put him forward? No. Did David put him forward? No. He just decided David's old, David's feeble, David's fragile in health. It's time to step into the breach. Warren Wiersbe calls him an opportunist. An opportunist. One who knows how to use any situation to his own advantage. And Adonijah seems to be that kind, because that's the description here. Adonijah put himself forward, said, "I will." Now, who does that sound like? Satan. "I will be like the Most High," were Satan's words. Adonijah puts himself forward, says, "I will be king." The phrase "puts himself forward" suggests a selfish motive. I think Wiersbe's right that he was an opportunist. So what does he do? He decides to look royal. So he got chariots and horses ready with 50 men to run ahead of him. It was designed to make him look the part, to give him prestige, to give him importance, to make him look regal. That was the idea. However, verse 6 gives us a little insight into this. By the way, Adonijah at this point, I was going to say young man, and while I believe 35 is young, he was about 35 years old at this time. So a little older than a young man, but Adonijah was about 35 years old at this time. We get a little insight into his character in verse 6. By parenthetic statement, the author of the book tells us a little bit about Adonijah. His father had never interfered with him by asking, "Why do you behave as you do?" He was also very handsome and was born next to Absalom. We see a couple of fatal flaws in Adonijah. A couple of things that would are a lethal combination. Number one, we see that he's an undisciplined man. He's undisciplined. His father never said to him, "Why do you behave as you do?" David never disciplined him. David never said, "What are you doing? Why are you doing it?" Never stopped. He never disciplined him. We're going to spend some time. That's why I'm dividing this first 10 verses up over 2 weeks. Because I want to look at the whole issue of discipline. I want to look at what the Bible has to say about discipline. I want to see our responsibilities as parents to discipline our children. And to avoid the danger that the Proverbs talks about of having undisciplined children. And so we're going to talk about that today. We're going to begin to talk about that today. We're going to talk about a lot more about it next week. We're going to talk about some priorities next week. We're just going to get introductory material today. We're going to look and see what the Scripture says about discipline. Then we're going to see what it has to say about priorities in our lives. And I want to share with you the 10 positive parenting skills that I ran across in some of my study and reading, and I've shared them a couple of years ago with the congregation at that time. So I'd like to share them with you. That's what we're going to do next week. We're going to look at what the Scripture says about discipline. We're going to look at some priorities, and we're going to look at 10 positive parenting skills next week. That was just a commercial. Okay. All right. A couple of fatal flaws in Adonijah. Number one, he lacked discipline. As one writer said, he was pampered by his father. He was pampered by his father, and he lacked discipline. A second flaw was he was handsome. He was handsome. Probably praised for his looks more than for his character. Probably praised more for his looks than for his character. By the way, that's something that you and I as parents need to be careful about. I don't think there's anything wrong with telling our kids that they are good looking. I think that's fine. But I think we have to be careful to always balance that by praising them for their character and making sure that their worth is found in their character. And their worth isn't found in their external looks. Well, why do you think the text mentions that he was handsome? Because I think that was a snare to him. I think that was a snare to him. Probably was praised more for his looks than for his character. Another fatal flaw for Adonijah is that he was a popular person. A popular person. What's the flaw in that? There's nothing wrong. Again, in the right context, there's nothing wrong with some of these things. In the wrong person and in the wrong context, these are fatal flaws. A person who's popular is a person who sometimes wants to please everybody and sometimes will do anything to please the people around them. And their whole goal in life is to please other people because that feeds them and they become popular. Again, there's nothing wrong with being popular. The issue is when it's for the wrong reason and with the wrong motives and in the wrong way. Another fatal flaw of Adonijah is his pride. And we saw that already in verse 5. His pride. His I will be king. All right, let's just get an introduction here on discipline. And we'll stop for today and move on. We'll pick it up next week. Let's just a couple of things. Why discipline? Why discipline? Those of you who remember the history of David, Adonijah isn't the first son he's going to have trouble with, right? What happened to Absalom? He turned against David. He turned against David and mounted a rebellion. Absalom, David's son, mounted a rebellion against David. What happened to Amnon? Anybody remember? Yeah. And the reason he was in that circumstance is because he raped Absalom's sister, Tamar. So you see, we have these sons of David. What on earth? What is it in David? What is going on that these sons, these children, are turning out this way? Well, we get a clue here where it tells us David never disciplined his children. He never disciplined. He didn't discipline Adonijah. And earlier, we're told that his discipline was lax with the others. He was indulgent of his children's wrongs. And he didn't discipline them. Why should we discipline our children? Let me give you a couple of reasons. Number one, we discipline our children to shape their wills. To shape their wills. Now, not to break their wills, but to shape their wills. We need to shape them. Why do we need to shape them? Well, that leads us to the second thing. We discipline our children to counter their sin nature. We discipline our children to counter their sin nature. Now, contrary to popular opinion, our children don't gain a sin nature the moment they turn 13. Okay? You know, the minute they become a teenager, that's when the sin nature comes full blast. Oh no! Our children are born with a sin nature. The most cuddly little infant has a sin nature. He's born with a sin nature. We must discipline our children so that we can shape their will. We must discipline our children so that we can counter the sin nature until the time when hopefully they will come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. That is our ultimate goal as parents. To so live in our own lives and so present Jesus Christ to our children that they will receive Him. They'll accept Him. They'll believe in Him for themselves. So we discipline our children to shape their will. We discipline our children to counter their sin nature. Most importantly, we discipline our children to save them from death. We discipline our children to save them from death. And I believe the Scripture, and I'm going to give you some Scripture next week about this, I believe the Scripture literally means physical death. If our children stay on the road to folly, that is, in the road of the fool, the road of thumbing their nose at God, the road of not wanting what God wants, the road of choosing the wrong kind of friends, choosing to be in the wrong kind of places, that road ends up in a coffin. And so we shape our children, or we discipline our children to shape their will, to counter their sin nature, and to save them from death. To save them from death. You may have read about it just last week. I mean, you don't have to go very far. You don't have to go very many days watching the news or looking at the paper to see the truth of this. And you young people here today, I hope you're seeing this. Just last week in San Antonio, a young girl, I think she was 15 years old, was killed by the police. You might remember what happened. She had run away from home. Why, we don't know. At least the things I read didn't say why. She had run away from home and somehow wound up in the back seat of a car of a felon who was fleeing from the police in San Antonio just last week. And the police finally got this felon to pull over and stop, and he was pretending to stop. The policeman got out of his car, drew his gun, and the guy slipped it into reverse and started to go backward toward the guy, and bam, bam. And the 15-year-old girl lay dead in the back seat. Why? Because unless we discipline our children, they're going on the path to death. Undisciplined children on the path to a coffin. The path to a coffin. And a 15-year-old girl, sadly, is a sad example of that. I can't even imagine the pain of that. We discipline our children to shape their will. We discipline them to counter their sin nature. We discipline them to save them from death. Ultimately, the goal is to lead them to Christ. Ultimately, the goal is through Christ they will build self-control into their lives, to choose on their own the right friends, the right places to be. That's the goal. By the way, moms and dads, parenting is not for the faint of heart, is it? It's not for the faint of heart. But it is a joy and rewarding despite the difficulties. We're going to look at a lot more. Discipline, by the way, includes two things. We're going to look at a lot more about this next week. I just want to name them. Discipline includes two things. One is training and guidance, instructing our children. That is the very reason the book of Proverbs exists. On Monday nights, we've been studying the book of Proverbs. The very reason the book of Proverbs exists is to give us material to train our children, to give guidance to our children. That's the reason it was written for parents, to instruct their children. Part of discipline is training and guiding. The other part of discipline is verbal and physical correction. Verbal and physical correction. And we'll talk about that more next week. What's the problem with David's sons, particularly in our text, Adonijah? Verse 6, his father never interfered with him by asking, "Why do you behave as you do?" We'll get into it next week. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for the spiritual experiences of your people written for our encouragement and for our warning. Help us, Father, to be both encouraged and warned, that we might accomplish your will, not just in our own lives, but in the lives of our family members. And help us, Father, to remember that we are making choices that have consequences, and that a heart divided will lead to ruin. Help us to be undivided in our obedience and faithfulness to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.